press anything on this? Okay. All right, so many of you have probably already turned there, but I'd invite you to look at Exodus 26, and while you're turning there, go ahead and just look at that while I talk for a minute. Andy said very kindly any kind of influence I've been, but I want to let you know how much of an influence you've been on me. You may not be aware of just how dear you all are to my heart. You've all been such an encouragement and a help to me through my life, such an influence in times when I really did need help and guidance, when I needed to learn better what was the good way to go, how to follow in the steps of Jesus. So many of you have helped me so much to know and to learn how to think right and how to have a heart that is pure and righteous. So I just thank you so much for your example to me. It's meant so much to me, and there's not words to really describe all of that, so I won't continue to try. So we'll just go ahead and get into the lesson this morning. So as you can see, the title is A Joined Tabernacle, and the lesson is based off of Exodus 26. This is an interesting chapter. It comes after Exodus 25. What's happened in Exodus 25 is a context has begun talking about the construction of the tabernacle. Interesting thing about Exodus is the section of Exodus that deals with the tabernacle is actually larger than the Exodus itself. So starting in chapter 25, it goes all the way through chapter 40. And chapter 26 gets into a section dealing with the tabernacle that, as you read it, could seem extraordinarily boring and dry. Like, why am I reading this? Maybe, like, it's that section where you kind of think in your Bible reading, like, all right, so here's where I really, like, this is where my patience comes in. This is where I really prove that I'm going to stick with this. So what I'd like to do is really look at the beauty of this. Everything God does really is beautiful. The New King James in Psalm 96 and in one other place in 2 Chronicles mentions praising God for the beauty of his holiness. Everything God does, whether we appreciate it or not, is just extraordinary. And so what I'd like to do is just pause on this text and try to appreciate just how beautiful God's design in this and really help us appreciate how we can understand how these things are fulfilled in us, in the church. So go ahead and turn there, if you haven't already, again, Exodus 26. What I'm going to do first is just kind of talk about what we're going to be seeing in this. We're not going to be reading through the whole chapter, so I think it's kind of important that I just kind of outline what's in this chapter that we'll be kind of talking about and focusing on. So the first thing is there's a variety of materials with varieties of functions. That's important to keep in mind. There are drastically different materials that are in use to construct the body of the tabernacle here. Because that's what this is concerning. This is dealing with, like, the pillars, the linen fabrics, the leather coverings, the veil, the screen, the sockets, all of those kinds of things. So a variety of materials with a variety of functions. Each function was absolutely necessary for the whole of the tabernacle. So not one part could be left out. Each piece wasn't take it or leave it. Everything was absolutely necessary so that the tabernacle could be appropriately built and stand as a singular unit. And each piece and function was composed by God as he desired. So, like, authority was taken away to say, well, you know, I don't know about that part, it doesn't seem important, but everything was composed by God's instruction. So the Levites, Aaron, Moses, none of them had the authority to kind of put in their own ideas, but it was all instructed by God very specifically. And all the materials are joined or knit together. And that's actually something that's very significant that we're going to look more at and talk more about. But there's no independent piece, so there's not like one single piece in the body of the tabernacle, at least, that's just kind of standing on its own. There's no piece that kind of has a singular function and use independent of anything else. And that leads to the last thing we see is that each piece was actually reliant on the other pieces so that its function could actually be fulfilled. So let's kind of look at some of the diversities that are in here. So in 26 verse 1, the quotations, by the way, are New American Standard. I'll be reading from the New King James, though. So if you have a New American Standard, the quotations that are on the screen will match what your Bible reads as. So 26 verse 1, it says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen." So that's the first thing we see is the coverings. And there were actually four coverings that went on the tabernacle. The first is this curtain of fine twisted linen. It had varieties of colors, blue, purple, scarlet. And they had clasps of gold and bronze. And you see that through the text, that they were connected together by these clasps. And there were curtains of goat hair as well, and that started in verse 7. So they're very similar, but they're not as colorful as the first curtain. That would have been the one visible from the inside. So the second layer is a layer of goat hair. And again, it was a multiplicity of curtains that would have been joined together by these clasps. And then what you see in verse 14 is there were these skins, these leather skins that would have been put on top to create two more layers. So a ram skin dyed red. And then on top of that, at least the NASB says porpoise skin. I don't know how likely that actually was, that that was actually material they had access to. Some say badger skin, some even say manatee, but some kind of like really thick, really hard leather would have been on the top of the surface. 15 through 30, so this is the walls. And I want to just kind of take a moment to even read this because I think it's important to kind of visualize what this would have looked like. So we're going to read 15 through 25 here. And for the tabernacle, you shall make the boards of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Then you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by 1 ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners, so there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each board. All right, so here's what you have. Is you've got 20 boards on the north and the south, which if you were going inside would be on your left and your right. Then on the back side, which would have been the far west side, you would have 6 boards with 2 in the corner making 8. These would have been acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. So these would have made up like the walls that you would have seen if you would have went inside the tabernacle, and it would have looked very beautiful. So you've got these boards, but if you notice, you also have these bases, these sockets of silver. The way this would have appeared is like you have this large flat board, and then you have these sockets underneath that would have connected into these bases of silver that would have held it upright. So the sockets connected to the bottom of the board, and that way the wall could be fastened together and fit really well and very tightly. Also in the preceding verses, this is in verses 26 through 30, there were bars that would have passed between the boards, and that way they would have been fastened together even more tightly and joined together. And they were also acacia wood. They were overlaid with gold as well. One bar would pass through the center of all the boards, connecting them both the north, south, and west. And then the rings of gold as well, which would have further connected them together. 31 through 37, the veil and the screen. So the veil is for the most holy place, the separation between the holy and the most holy. The screen is just for the entrance. So we'll also read this section as well, just so we can get a visual picture. Verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider between you or the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for this screen 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. So the most holy place, there were 4 pillars with hooks that would have joined the curtain so it could be attached for that separation between the holy and most holy. In the front of the tabernacle, what most anybody would see if they came near it to offer a sacrifice, burnt offering, they would see the outer veil, which had 5 pillars, and these were overlaid with gold, bronze hooks, bronze clasps that would have connected the screen to the pillars at the front as well, and they had sockets or bases. One of silver, which would have been for the most holy, and one of bronze, which would have been just for the entrance to the holy place. So what we see, it's important to note again, it's an incredible diversity of materials. And it's an incredible intricacy and precision with how this was all to be precisely constructed and how well designed it all was with singularity of purpose in mind and how connected it all was together. So let's just see how we see this at work with the body of Christ in the New Testament. Go to Romans chapter 12, 3 through 6. This is a passage that we'll come back to a little bit later. We'll read a little bit of this, and then we'll be reading a little bit more of it in one of the next points. Romans 12, verses 3 through 6. So here Paul's writing about the church. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." And we'll stop there. So we'll continue reading that later, Lord willing. The point, though, that I want to make just quickly on this is what we see in this is God designed his body to be incredibly diverse. So he has not designed his body to be united despite diversity, but actually through diversity. So many members have different functions. So the way that we see diversity in the tabernacle itself, that's what we're going to be seeing in some of the scriptures we're going to be looking at related to the body of Christ as well. So to further illustrate this, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll be spending a little bit of time there. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 12. So this is in the context of Paul is talking about the use of spiritual gifts. And those, we don't have the same kind of miraculous gifts anymore. But there are principles we can learn very, very easily from this that relate to what we see with the tabernacle in Exodus 26. And that's what we're going to try to see and connect together. And you should start seeing that right away as we start reading. So we're going to read through this chapter starting in verse 4. So if you'll read along with me, try to pay attention to if your translation has words translated to English similar, just take note of that in your mind or mark that in your Bible, because that'll help enhance what we're seeing in here. It'll help the points be made more clear. Verse 4, chapter 12. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." All right, so can you see how that relates already to what we've seen with the tabernacle in Exodus 26? So you have all this diversity. You have all these different roles and functions, but God's the one who's composed it as he's desired. And that's actually a theme we'll see in this chapter, that all this diversity, all of these differences have been put in their place by God as he desired to compose it for his will. And it's through that he has chosen his body to be more fully unified. So I want to kind of think about this in terms of, you think about where we could think unity comes from if we're thinking about it just in terms of what we see in the world. You think about like businesses, or you think about friendships in the world, that usually the way that we get united with other people, the way that we establish common bonds, it's through similarities, not differences. When I think about circles of friends I had when I was younger, usually it was when we had common interests, a common sense of humor, or we had, you know, common hobbies that we participated in. I think about like school courses, college courses. It's easy to form bonds because of the similarities that you have with those other people. But what we see with God's church is that it's the diversity that actually unites them together more. So let's further read, actually, starting in verse 14 through 20, because the diversity in the functions is something that we'll be talking about as well. So he says, verse 13, I didn't read verse 13 before, let me read that before we get into verse 14 and talk about that for a minute. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink of one Spirit. Let me stop on that before we look at verse 14. So you think about Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, but especially the Jew and the Greek thing. The way that God designed the time frame when the church was established in the New Testament, if you just consider the kind of differences that existed between somebody who would have been a Greek and somebody who would have been like a devout Jew. And if you're familiar with the epistles, you're aware of how much of a struggle it was for Christians to appreciate the kind of unity that God had actually established between the Jews and the Greeks. But in this context, I want you to think how much it would have mattered then to, for instance, to be a Greek, someone who's coming from just like maybe a Roman background. If you had the ability to speak in tongues, and you think about then, if somebody in the congregation was from a Jewish background, and that was the person who had the ability to interpret that tongue. And you think about how that would make you think about that person differently, especially in the context of what's being written, that both of those abilities come from the same Spirit, from the same Lord. They're all given for the same purpose. So when they would have had those diversities of the manifestation of the Spirit in a miraculous sense, what it would have done was it would have made them discern the usefulness of another and their reliance on another to fulfill what they had been given for the purpose of edification. And I want you to think about this, too, in terms of even just local churches today. So the way I used to think about like visiting a congregation, or if I was going to move somewhere and just consider maybe being a member of a congregation, usually what I would think is, I'm looking for people who look like me and talk like me. I'm looking for people who I can connect with really, really easily. We can strike up a conversation really fast and continue a conversation. But really, that is not what is being exhorted in this chapter. Really, what is more in line with God's wisdom in unity is, if there's a congregation where maybe it's difficult to connect with people, maybe it's a congregation where people don't look like you or talk like you, God's wisdom is proven when great diversity is in a congregation. And yet, through that great diversity, the most different kind of diversity that you could have in a worldly sense, that strengthens the bond and the unity of the church. And so that's what we see here with this diversity. And then that is further seen in the functions that are fulfilled through each member doing its part for the edification and the joining together of each part. So let's continue to read now, verse 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. Okay, now the visual that we see here is a body working with different physical parts. So like an eye, a nose, a hand. And those obviously have very different functions, but the conundrum in this text is, well, if the eye was to say, well, I'm not a hand, so I'm useless, well then where would the function be for the hand? Or where would the function be for the eye? Think about the tabernacle again. Back to that image that we saw in Exodus 26. If you think about maybe just for a moment that like a socket of silver could talk, as silly as that may seem. You think about the vital function that's being fulfilled in it holding those boards upright. But think about again if it could talk. And maybe it would say, when a Levite comes into the tabernacle, it never pays attention to me. When the Levite comes to the tabernacle, he's always looking at the walls. He's always looking at the objects of service, like the table of showbread. I never get acknowledged. I'm always just down here, and I'm under the weight of this board, and it seems like what I'm doing just doesn't get appreciated because of that. And I'm so low that he can't even make eye contact with me when he comes in. And so I'm always just at the place of his feet where his dust is. And it seems like this is such a low, useless position to be in. Think about this, though. What if the even one socket was missing in the tabernacle? You know what's amazing about the design of the tabernacle? That if even one part of it was missing in one place, it would have been really noticeable. And if like one board didn't have one socket, and if it was bending over, it actually couldn't stand properly upright. I kind of picture like a domino effect, like one falls and they all start shifting. And remember, it's a tent curtain that's hanging over it. So if it falls over, then the curtain's going to be disrupted. So it's not going to stand appropriately if each piece isn't fulfilling its function. So let's continue to look forward. We'll talk about more of these things as we go on. But 21 through 26, every member of his body is equally essential. And that's something we see in this as well, especially the members that seem weak or less honorable. Start at verse 21. Let's continue to read. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. No. Much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts of greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Okay, now just keep thinking about that imagery of the tabernacle again. Here's a question I want to ask. Did the objects of the tabernacle have different values? And that should seem obvious, because if you think about like a bronze hook compared to like a giant pillar with gold overlaid on top of it of acacia wood, that's going to be a drastically different monetary value. But I want you to keep thinking about that. Just because of that, did they really have a different value? Something that was done equally to all the objects of the tabernacle is they were all made holy in the same way. So because they were all holy, even though they might be perceived as having a different value, they didn't really actually have a different value. Actually, they were all equally just as essential. They were all holy to the Lord. It was important for the Levites to see it that way, by the way. Think about if like a Levite thought, well, this socket of silver, like this just isn't as important as this pillar of acacia wood. Or even like the clasps, when someone just leaves them behind. Again, the tabernacle itself couldn't stand upright. The structure was reliant on the Levites having the right attitude about what they were doing and what they were seeing and caring for. And how this relates to the body, as you can see in this context, in 21 through 26, there are going to be members that if we look at it from a worldly standpoint, we might think that person just isn't very valuable. And we might look at other people and think this person is very valuable. We might even think, this is a person where if this person was not here, I don't know if this body could function correctly. But I would suggest to you, and I'm going to say this somewhat strongly, that is a worldly way of thinking. What we learn in Exodus 26 from the tabernacle is that even the ones that seem less valuable, that's simply a perception that comes from our own perception. Because where in it did God say, by the way, those bronze clasps, don't worry as much about those. Those aren't as valuable. So it's important that when we look at the body, that we're looking at it completely in the way defined in scriptures. An important thing to point out at this point, too, is we've already seen this, but this is entirely opposite to the way the world thinks. So if what I'm doing is I'm bringing the way that the business world thinks, or the way the school system thinks, the way that I think if I'm not careful to read the scriptures diligently and reflect on them, I'm not going to be thinking correctly about the type of unity that the church is meant to have or my role in contributing to the unity of that body. And what's going to happen is God's body locally won't be able to fit together or stand together like it ought to be because of that. And that obviously won't manifest itself in walls crumbling down or a shifting of a board. But what it'll result in is it'll result in the body just not growing. And I'll tell you this too. I've been very blessed in a few different places I've gone to get pretty close to some pretty difficult people. And you know what's interesting about that? It's people that when I started to get close to them, it was really, really hard because I didn't really want to be close to them because of how difficult it was. But those people, as our friendship grew, taught me more about the character of God than anybody else I've really been friends with in my life. And it's those people usually that I, if I thought about it at the start of our friendship, would think, this person just isn't as valuable to me as somebody I might connect better with more easily. But it helped me learn more about unity when I realized how close we could become even through the great diversity between us, through the bond of Christ Jesus. So those are some things to think about with this. Go back to Exodus 26, if you would. So let's look at how these are all joined together. We kind of talked a little bit about this, but I want to look even further at it. So Exodus 26. The verse there is verse 11, simply because that verse really speaks to this point really clearly. I'll read it from the New King James. It says, "And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple," and that's where it's translated, "join." Some translations will say fasten the tent together that it may be one. This idea of coupling or joining is all over the text. If you look at verse 3, "the five curtains shall be coupled or joined." Again, it says they shall be coupled to one another. In verse 5, at the end of the verse, it says that the loops may be clasped to one another. If you look in verse 9, it says you shall couple the five curtains. Verse 17, the tenons were to be bound together or fitted. In verse 24, they were to be coupled together, and it's emphasized twice. And then verse 28, you see that concept again with the middle bar passing through. In verse 32 and 33, it talks about the veil being hanged on the clasp that would be connected on the pillars. So there's a clear and very precise, purposed emphasis through this chapter on everything being carefully fastened together the way that God designed it to be. Go to Colossians chapter 2, if you would, please. And again, as we're looking through these passages, keep kind of considering the way that Paul's using language in these verses. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 2. And we'll start in verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance and understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both to the Father and of Christ." So if you look at Paul's language and what his goal is, he's trying to knit brethren together. It's almost that idea of like you're sewing something together. And if you look in Colossians 3, 12 and 14, he describes it further in this way. He says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So you know what's interesting is Paul actually says very plainly, here's how you're joined together. Like, if we want to perfect the imagery of just how tightly joined the objects of the tabernacle were, then here's how we do it. It's we put on love. I want you to think about this too, that when they were joined together, and I'm talking about the objects again, it wasn't like at a distance, but like they were like touching each other. They were like really, really close. So like the veil was like hanging on the pillars. Clasps were like protruding through the sheets. The curtains, the four curtains were all like lying on top of each other. So there was like this close, tight-knit intimacy in the objects of the tabernacle. They were really getting in each other's space, right? So think about this. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. And let's continue to read from 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12 again. All right, and I'll start from the beginning of the verse in verse 6. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." All right, so the interesting thing about this passage. Now, obviously, some of these are talking about miraculous kinds of things. So, like, prophecy and things like that. But notice that that's not all that he's talking about here. He's talking about ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Do you find any of those surprising, by the way? I do. I think the last one that he mentioned is pretty surprising. Do you think you could recognize if somebody was gifted in showing mercy? Do you think you could recognize how important it is that someone is gifted in showing mercy? How about this? Could you recognize how important it is for someone to grow in showing mercy? Something like that, I don't think, is going to be very obvious. I don't think that's going to be something that people are going to recognize very openly. That's not something that's going to be put on display. Something else that we learn about unity through the tabernacle is that just because something is put on display doesn't mean everything else is somehow useless or less important as well. Think about the goat hair sheet, or maybe even just the leather that was on top of that, the ramskin dyed red. That wouldn't really be something that you would generally see. Maybe the people putting it on would see it, but then it would quickly be covered. And let's say the fourth layer really was porpoise skin. As far as I understand, that's like a really thick leather. You're not going to see through that, right? So there were pieces of the tabernacle that in some way would almost like be hidden behind other pieces. And it seems like the function was just kind of to serve as an in-between, to just kind of be the necessary middle part so that the other pieces could fit in their proper place. If the church is going to work as it's been designed, if you think about 1 Corinthians 12 again and the way that ended, it's important that we seek to recognize each person's ability to play their part in God's body. And that we recognize that even if it's not something that I can see clearly, that there's something very important, something vital, something that is needed that can be played by each individual member. And the only thing that stops me from perceiving that is I think in a way that is far too carnal and fleshly. I think about like UPS. I work at UPS and have for about 6 years. People who are noticed and recognized are people who perform very, very well. So there's some people who are like trying really hard, really hard. And they don't get recognized because they're just not able to do as well as somebody who's very athletic, maybe. It's a physical job. Or somebody who just maybe has like a little bit of a quick mental alertness where they're able to pick up on the task a little faster. And I'll tell you this, what I've heard from people who don't get recognized in that environment, who are trying really hard, it's amazing how fast they get discouraged. It's amazing how fast they don't feel like staying at the job. They don't know if they're doing a good job at all. Sometimes even the people who are doing a really good job, if I just go up to them and say, hey, I appreciate the hard work you're doing, they stop everything they're doing and you're like, oh, wow, nobody says that. Nobody has told me that. Thank you. And that had been something that they had noticed, that nobody was recognizing what they had done. And that's not to say, again, that we seek to be recognized. But it's just, again, thinking about how different the unity of the church is compared to what we see in the world. So everybody has a vital function, even if it's not something that is as easily recognizable. Everybody has their part to play. And if God's body is going to stand the way that it's been designed to, then the body has to recognize those things. So more abundant honor has to be given to the members that lacked it. So somebody who's giving mercy or giving liberally, all those are things you may not be aware are gifts in the church. Those are necessary things that were so necessary that in the midst of other things I'm sure that could have been brought up in Romans 12, that those have their specific place. So Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, we'll read that later. But that again is another passage that we'll see that relates to this point. This will be the final point, carried materials. This is something we don't see in Exodus 26, and this is actually something very interesting. Go to Numbers chapter 4, verse 31. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 31. What you see on the board, by the way, is the King James Version. I use that just because it used the word burden, and that I thought was a really nice way to translate it. Because that really emphasizes the true point of this, that having to carry these objects wasn't something that was easy. You may remember a time when the objects were put on a cart, and that didn't go well, because God designed it to be done this way for good reason and good purpose. So, Numbers chapter 4, I'll read verse 31. So this again, it's New King James. And this is what they must carry as all their service for the tabernacle of meeting, the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. This is talking about the tribe of Merari. So Kohath, Gershom, Merari. Those are the three tribes that came from Levi. And each of them were assigned different tasks of things to carry. So Kohath, they had the obligation of carrying the holy objects of service, like the altar, the showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, things like that. Gershom, they had the curtains, the linen, the skins. They had the things that generally were like for covering. That's what they had. Merari got like the short straw. They had to carry like the pillars of gold and all the things related to the skeleton. So like those bars overlaid with gold, the boards overlaid with gold. I don't know much about wood, but acacia wood, I can't imagine that like God used a light wood in constructing the tabernacle. So you think acacia is probably heavy enough and it's like 10 cubits tall. You have that overlaid with gold, that's going to be incredibly heavy. I don't imagine those are like one-person jobs, right? So here's some things we need to understand about that. Every part of the tabernacle was carried by the Levites. There wasn't anything that wasn't carried. Like even like the fire pans, the forks, and all those things, they were placed on top of something that was carried. So everything was carried. Nothing was put on a cart. Nothing was made easy. Everything made it heavier on your shoulders or on your hands, whatever you would use. Differing peats had differing weights, and this is really important to see. Because I want you to think about this in terms of the 40 years in the wilderness. All right, so let's think. They're going through the wilderness, and you have some of the Merari Levites carrying one of these giant golden pillars on their shoulders. Okay, so they look over here, and they see somebody like in one hand carrying some tent pegs. And you imagine how easily you could get embittered with how heavy that would be on your shoulders. Doesn't seem fair. How come this other person gets to carry something light while my shoulder's about to be dislocated because of this giant golden pillar I'm having to carry? Why me? And if you want to know how much it hurts to have your shoulder dislocated, just ask Jacob. He'll let you know. But again, you think back to the importance of everything having the same value. Think about if you thought differently than that. So if somebody thought, well, there's five pillars already. You know, four. I mean, four is enough. We can hang the curtain on four pillars. Surely that's not a big deal. So, okay, just imagine the scene. Moses and the tribe is kind of giving ahead of you. And you're with a group of Levites carrying the pillar, and you're all just getting very, very tired. And you think, if we don't drop this pillar, we're going to fall behind, and we're going to get so far behind that we're going to be left behind. So you consider dropping it. I want you to imagine how everybody would respond if, like, all the Levites arrived safely, put down their objects, and then here come, like, four other Levites with nothing on their shoulders anymore. And Moses comes up and asks them, where's the pillar? Do you think it would have gone well if they would have said, it was really heavy, we left it back in the desert about 3 miles back so that we could keep up with you? How do you think that would go? I don't imagine that would have gone well at all. But think about this. Let's consider it a different way. Think about if they were carrying the same people, same pillar. They were getting tired. Let's say they valued the object they were carrying, like they understood how important it was for it to get there. Think about if they were willing to do whatever it took to get it to its destination. Think about how encouraging it would be if there was even just one Levite under the load of that pillar. They heard someone like panting and groaning, getting tired. Maybe he sees their knees wobbling a little bit, and he says, listen, we can make it. We can do it. We'll keep up. Just keep going. Don't give up. Or how about this? That one other Levite who was walking past earlier, who was just carrying some tent pegs, what if they yelled at him and asked him to come and help? All right, now think about if he had the right attitude, what he would do in that instant. That if he could carry it with one hand, maybe with the other, and with one shoulder, could help support the weight of that golden pillar. The reason that would be done is because they recognize how vital getting every single piece to its destination was. Do you see the point? Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. All right, and this reads, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So, I want you to think of one other image before we talk more about this. Think about the tabernacle's constructed now. So, everything's in its order, everything's in its place. One Levite goes in, he sees that, like, an entire golden board is missing. So, he doesn't think much of it, he does his service, he goes out. Another Levite goes in. He quickly runs out and he starts screaming. He starts saying, "There's a board missing in the tabernacle. Where did it go?" And then he grabs the other one by the shoulder. "Didn't you see that? That there's a board that's just totally gone. Do you know where it is?" He said, I noticed. I just didn't think much of it." Would that have been the right attitude? Would that have been the right way to think about God's holy things? Think about the kind of searching they would have done to get that back. Think about how much sacrifice they would have been willing to make sure that that piece got put back in its proper place and it was found. If we can all see how they should have thought about that, really the application of this should be very, very clear. There's going to be people who have a lot of problems. There's going to be people, their burdens are really heavy. There's so many people who are hurting. There's so many brethren I know who are willfully putting themselves in situations that are so hard. And it matters so much to them when somebody cares enough, when they see them as so valuable, that they'll do whatever it takes to get them where they need to go. It may take 4, it may take 5, it may take 2, it just may take one person going to see them and carry that weight. But do you know what the tabernacle was designed to teach? Is that although there may be different weights with the pieces, they all need to be carried with whatever it takes to get it there. And God's household can't be unified unless his body is filled with people who think that way. And they can't think that way unless, again, every piece is seen as valuable. Every piece is seen as holy. When honor is being given to the less honorable so that they're exalted and they see how important they are in the working of the body as a whole, so that there's equality and unity, and the members that seem so diverse and different are carefully brought in, and the bond of Christ Jesus tightly enjoins and knits them together. Let's conclude with these verses. You should be very familiar with these verses. Andy, in I believe it was just last year, did a whole series on Ephesians chapter 4. So these verses should ring in your minds very... I guess I'm failing to find the right word, but it should be very familiar. That's the word I'm looking for. It should seem very familiar, the idea of growth coming from unity because of that. So let's read some of these verses and we'll make some final points. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." All right, so one point that I know Andy made very well last year is that unity isn't just something you get one time. Notice in this text that they were still being continually built into a holy temple in the Lord, and they were continually being built together into an appropriate dwelling place for the Lord and the Spirit. And if you look at Ephesians 4, what Paul does is he further illustrates and expounds on this same point. Let's look at and start in verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together
by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So, something I just want to make really clear before we conclude. The work of this local group here, I know that we all have jobs, we're going to school, there's some kind of priority we have in our life that consumes our time in a good way. Those things need to be done. If we're thinking appropriately, by faith, of how God defines significance to the joining of his body, the work of this church, that's the passion of your life. That's the goal of your being. That we work our jobs, we're about our business, but really everything we do should be for the goal of building up this body. That your devotion is to the building up of the saints here. And again, unless the appropriate importance is placed on this, there's going to be something missing. That God's body won't grow. There will be members that are going to be lacking in how they're treated, or there's going to be shifting in and out. But every member being fitted and joined together, everybody effectually working on their part, what we see is that the glory in God's design, the beauty of that in the tabernacle in Exodus, that is exceeded so abundantly by the church, that the way that we can only understand the glory is by appropriately living by and obeying the things that God has devoted for us to understand and to apply. So I hope that was an encouraging lesson, something that could build up your faith and just help us to appreciate together just how significant unity is, as I'm sure you already very well understand. If you're not a Christian in Ephesians chapter 2, I would encourage you to read that chapter. Read chapters 1 and 2 and see the need to become a part of God's household. What the Ephesians were told is that they were once alienated and separated out. And what that meant was they were without hope and without God. They were actually dead in their sins. If you're not a Christian, that's where you are. Not being a member of God's household, you're dead in your sins. You're alienated from God without hope. But there is hope. God's tabernacle is sitting around you, and you can join his body. And it's a glorious thing indeed to be a part of that work. Prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 was that they could know the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Everything that God has given us requires a measure of faith to appreciate, and I implore you, recognize the glory of that inheritance. If you're not a Christian, similarly, I implore you as well. If you haven't been living in a faithful manner, if you haven't been doing your part to the building up of the body, if you've been living unfaithfully, if there's anything in your life that's amiss, or if you just need the prayers, the strength of the saints here, I know that the brethren here would be so glad and very willing to build you up and to help you to see the glory of that inheritance. Let's consider these things as we stand and sing our invitation song.